So as a backdrop to this text, it's a very rich text. And so the past 3 weeks, we've been going through the Trinity. And as best we can understand and as best as we can unfold, we talked about the Trinity. And Tony did just an awesome job of that. And he explained that while it was a theological doctrine, that while it was by nature less expositional, there was a lot of implications to understanding the truth of the Trinity. And so I wanted to pick a sermon, or I wanted to pick a text that would speak to that, not necessarily the way that Tony did, but just in a way that we can apply it. And so Tony talked about how God, in eternity past, was completely and effectually sustained and in need of nothing because of the communion that he had with his Son. And so the way creation came about wasn't that God needed minions. It wasn't because God needed somebody to rule over to put his power upon. Rather, because of his great love for the Son, because of the compassion that was manifested in the communion that God and the Son had, humanity came. Because he wanted from the overflow of that love and compassion to be given to humanity, not to rule over it, not to have robots that just do what he says, because that doesn't bring glory to the Father. What brings glory to the Father is that his love generates within us a desire for his grace and truth. And so that's what the past 3 weeks were about. If you haven't heard this, go online, check it out. They're rich. So what we see is that creation came about from a desire to afford us the same affections and love that the Son has. And that in itself is glorious. We could spend days talking about that. We spent 3 weeks talking about it, but we could spend so much more time on that. And so what we see in Scripture is that very thing. God is showering love on his creation and on his people. And this is a pattern that we see in Scripture. This isn't something that, it's just something that we pick out of the Gospels. It's not necessarily a new idea that God is going to send his Son to die for the people he loves. And so what we see is that the beginning of creation to the end of Revelation, this pattern by which God shows his love to his people, and it's fully manifested in Christ. And so that's what we're going to talk about today. So it's done progressively through Scripture over thousands of years through many writers. And so we're going to talk about that briefly. And I think just as a backdrop, it would be good for us to look at it. So we're going to start. You don't have to go there, but I got some pictures that I made. We're going to start in Eden, kind of where it all began. And we're going to go from Eden to the fall, which is still in Eden. That's important. And that's where it all fell apart. And then we're going to talk about God's response to the fall and how that came about in terms of not destroying creation, but upholding it through a pattern. And so we're just going to look at Eden, where it all begins. And so Eden was the earthly living place of perfection. And so you have, and I know it's kind of chintzy, but and I did this on my computer, so this wasn't something that I could just grab. So let's say Eden looks like the big circle. And within Eden, there's a garden. And the garden is where God would dwell with man. This is the sanctuary of perfection by which God would dwell with Adam and Eve. And so the point of the garden was that Adam is to expand the territory of the garden. And we see that because what does God say? He says, be fruitful and multiply and subdue the earth. And so there's a few things that you see. You see that God was pleased that he created man because he created him in his image. The only thing created in the image of God was man. And as the pinnacle of creation, man was given authority over what God had created. And so man enjoyed the expression of God's love by having ownership in the garden. You get that? Does that resonate? God gave to man everything in the garden, and he said, have dominion over it. be fruitful and multiply. Make great the garden. Expand the territory of the garden. Don't just leave it there, but make it larger. And that was the point. So ultimately, God dwelt among man in the garden, and they communed together with one another. And so this is kind of like the pattern that we're going to be talking about the rest of the day. This is the means by which God is going to show his love and affection to humanity. But the unfortunate thing is that we didn't stay in the garden, did we? We fell. And there was something that happened. Now, I'm not going to talk about all the nuances of this, because I feel like we've done that before. If you have questions about it, I just, you know, come and seek the answers out with us. But the fall is where man was separated from God. So the garden is no more. You know, he put a fiery sword there, banning us from the garden. And that was for our good. It wasn't for our pain that he did that. It was for our good that he did that. And so while God gave man all things, he gave him one prohibition. And that was not to eat of the fruit of the tree, right? But we did that. Adam didn't do his job in keeping the perfection of the garden. He allowed the serpent to come in. And so Eve was tempted. Adam transgressed, and God was upset. But not in the way that you typically hear. You know, God didn't, like, come down with lightning bolts and, like, you know, smite Adam and Eve. He didn't do that. What he did was actually quite loving and quite generous, because what Adam and Eve deserved was to be smited, right? What they deserved was to be wiped away. You know, if God was an angry God and he created a place in which he wanted people to observe his commands, and if they didn't, you know, cut him away, he would have created a place where that would have happened. But what we see is his love and affection grew greater for those people. And so he doesn't just turn a blind eye to what happened in the garden. He didn't just turn away and say, well, you know, they didn't get it today, but they'll get it tomorrow. He didn't do that. But what he did was he gave consequences to sin. He gave consequences to disobeying his law. And so death entered the world. That's one of the consequences. The ground became stubborn. He cursed the ground. You know, in large, humanity was wiped out by a great deluge. You know, we see these things happening as a result to us not obeying God's law of love, so to speak. And I think I can say that. But what we need to see in the text is not that he curses the ground, not that he allows death into the world, but rather that he pursues man from the overflow of the love and compassion to give what he's given to the Son to them. And the way he does that is he's going to try to reinstate Eden. He's going to try to make Eden exist once again. And the way he does that is by, though he gives justice its place, he has the counterpart of mercy existing. And this is something that we have to understand, is that you can't, apart from judgment, apart from justice, mercy has no meaning. So if God just turned a blind eye and he didn't have a standard, we could call that mercy, but we really wouldn't understand mercy. Because the point is, if we don't live up to the expectation, something has to happen. Because a holy and just God can't stand in the midst of an unholy, impure people, right? Well, that's the point of the garden. That was the point of Eden, is that God was going to dwell with his people in a holy and just way. And when it didn't happen, he had to kick us out. It was more graceful and more merciful for God to remove us from the garden than to smite us off and start over. Does that make sense? Do you guys track with that? And so where death enters the world, God intends to redeem and restore. Where God curses the ground, he doesn't curse man. And so he just, you know, things become harder because of sin. It doesn't mean things end because of sin. Because the intention all along was that this pattern was going to be made fully manifested in someone who could uphold grace and truth and be able to obtain the fullness of the law and do so without blemish. And that's the point of creation, is that we were going to do that. God covers a naked people. He doesn't smite them off. And so to every bit of justice that is given, mercy follows, right? And in the next part, you see, well, the next set of that is Noah. The deluge comes. But the point of it was Noah is supposed to carry out the purpose of the garden and thus expand the territory in which God would commune with his people. And so you see here the ark, and this might be a stretch, but this didn't originate with me. This was a very smart man from seminary made this model. So if you disagree with it, it's not me. But notice here, there's something very similar. So you have the ark, and everything in the ark existed, but in the square box, that would be representing where Noah lived. And so it looks a lot like what we saw in Eden. Eden existed. Everything was within Eden, but there was a place where God dwelled among Eden, which was the garden. And so what I'm trying to show and what I'm trying to get across is that though there was justice in the fact that God sent the deluge, he gave grace and truth and mercy in Noah so that he could be with his people. The pattern is that God is trying to exist with his people, right? And so God is with Noah. The next step after that is Abraham. Well, before we go there, let's, if you have your Bible, look at Genesis chapter 9. So in the garden, God says to Adam and Eve, be fruitful and multiply and subdue the earth. Everything I've given you to eat is good for food, and all the animals and the creatures, you rule over them. Okay, so again, just keeping in mind this pattern, this idea of an Edenic state. Look at Genesis chapter 9, verse 1. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. What does that sound like? It sounds like Eden. What? Isn't that like amazing? Look at verse 2. The fear of you and the terror of you will be on every beast of the earth and on every bird of the sky and with everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are given. What's that sound like? Eden, right? And so if the point of Eden was that man would enjoy the expression of God's love and grace and would have ownership in the garden to rule over it, then what is going to happen here with the ark is that man was given authority over what God had created. Man enjoyed the expression of God's love by having ownership in what God had created, and God was pleased in his creation. If God wasn't pleased in his creation, he would have wiped it away. So do you see the difference between having a fully just God and a God that doesn't have mercy, opposed to a God who is just and merciful? Because we can understand mercy if he's both just and merciful. If he was just holy without mercy, there would be no need for understanding the idea of mercy. And so the next in line, what we see, I don't have a picture for this, is Abraham. And Abraham is a really special person in the Old Testament, right? What did Abraham do? What was his job? There's a little song that we used to sing, right? Father Abraham had many sons, right? You remember this growing up? No. So what did Abraham do? Abraham was the man that God said, I'm gonna start doing this in you. I'm gonna start fulfilling my promises in you. So I told Adam to go be fruitful and multiply and subdue the earth. I told Noah to go be fruitful and multiply. I'm actually gonna do this in you. I'm gonna make happen what didn't happen here. I'm gonna make happen here. And I'm gonna make for myself a people that I can show my glory in. And so Abe is going to be the beginning of the fulfillment of what Noah and Adam couldn't obtain. Because the point is, in the garden, Adam couldn't do it, right? The point of Noah is that Noah couldn't do it. So God, in his mercy and in his justice, is going to make happen a way for him to fully give his love and affection towards his people. And so the next thing that you see, and I promise you, once we get past this part, you know, it's going to be like we're on the roller coaster, but we're going to fast forward to Moses. We're going to fast forward to the wilderness. God rescues Israel from the unsavory plight of Egypt, and he brings them into the wilderness. And so they create a camp, and this is Israel's camp. But within the camp of Israel, you have what's called the tabernacle of God. This is where God would dwell. And so what does this look like? Eden. There you go. Very good. We're getting there. And so if God is going to dwell among his people, he's going to have to do it and separate himself to make sure that his glory could be contained and not smite out all the evilness that is the fall. And so what we see in Israel's camp is that God is going to dwell, very much like how in Eden, God dwelled in the garden. And much like in the ark, God dwelled with Moses. And though you don't have this phrase, be fruitful and multiply, the idea is that Israel's camp can never expand. That the Holy of Holies is not one of those places that is just going to stay, in the form that it is. It's intended to grow. And it doesn't stop there. And so from the beginning of what we know as time, God creates humanity. And when he is separated from humanity, what we see is that he continually finds ways to be with his people, not to be separated from his people. The point of his grace and mercy and his glory is that he seeks after his own. He seeks after his children. And that should be very comforting to you and I, that he doesn't desire to burn us all, right? And we hear that a lot, but that's not necessarily the case. For those, and we're going to see this in John 1, for those whom call him Father, he saves. And so where do we go from here? What does any of these pictures have to say about God and you and I? You know, does it stop there in the tent? No, it keeps on going. I got one more silly picture. It goes to the temple. Now, this is just the best I could do with PowerPoint here. This is not what the Temple of Jerusalem looks like, by the way, BT dubs. You know, so you have these sections, but what does it kind of look like? Again, you have the Eden. It has the Holy of Holies. That's the point. So, okay, I think we got that. I think we can see that. And so the point is that God did not stop in the tabernacle, that he continued on, and that he continues to do that. And so there's going to be something that's radically different about the next illustration, right? And the next step, and that is the gospel. And the gospel, okay, we'll just go there. So John, look at John 1. We're going to go back to our text, but we're going to start in the beginning of John. So John 1:1. And I want to show you this, again, because it's important to understanding 14 through 17 because, it just radically changes the way you read verses 14 through 17. So, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. So what does this sound like? What's it hearkening back towards? Or what is it reminiscent of? Creation. What happened in creation? What did it start with? Eden. Thank you. Very good. So the point that I think John is getting at is that in the beginning was the Word. So back in the garden was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That's really important. Hold on to that because we're going to get to it in a moment. So he was in the beginning with God. All things were created through him. And in him was life, and the life was the light of men. So again, John is setting up his readers. He's setting up you and I to understand that there's something that's greater here. There's something that's going to be savory here and tasteful here. It's going to be glorious. And so when you get down to verse 14, you're gonna see that all that has been said previously to John 1:14 has been in it's been building up to this point. Because from the beginning, God has had to separate himself. From the beginning, God has made a way or concession by which he can be with his people, but his people can't necessarily touch and savor and see him up to this point. And so we're building into this glorious crescendo. And so what he's intending to do with these set of verses is make bold claims about a man who is fully God and holds within his whole being the glory and the deity of God. Does that make sense? And so in him we find life, not just because he is life, but because he sustains it and he's created it. But the most miraculous depiction is found in this text, right? The most glorious illustration of how God comes to be with his people is in verse 14, where he says this, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." We're no longer in Eden, where we can't have access to God. God's no longer in the Holy of Holies, where we don't have access to God. We don't have to go to a temple to be before God. The point is that Christ has come as God and has dwelt among us so that we can see him as God. And that radically changes the way we interpret the Old Testament. Because apart from Christ, we don't get the grace and mercy. We see a lot of the justice. We see a lot of the holiness. And so we can't look at Eden and ultimately think that God was merciful in that moment. We can't look at how he treats Israel when they're disobeying him and say there's grace in that, right? Because if we don't have Christ, we don't have mercy. But the point of the garden and the point of the ark and the point of the temple and the point of the tabernacle is that grace is going to come about to God's people through him who is God, who was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and in him is life. And so a few of the implications that we see in this text is that the Word was God, fully God. This is what we were talking about just weeks ago, that Christ is fully deity. He is a person of the Godhead. Little caveat here, verse 15, he was before John the Baptist. John the Baptist claims that he's before him. Now, who was born first? John the Baptist, right? And Jesus came after. So how is Jesus before him? What is John saying about Christ? He's not saying physically, Jesus was before him, because that's not true, right? Because John was the precursor. John was the herald. He was the one that was going to come out in the wilderness and start preaching the gospel and preparing a way for him. So how could John say that he's before him? Because he's not. Or Christ is from the beginning. God is with the Word, right? And so we see that happening. So he can make that claim. The Word becomes flesh. So Philippians chapter 2, if you want to go there, I don't have a slide for it. Philippians chapter 2, verse 6 and 9, it says, "Who altogether he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men." He becomes flesh. That's really important. Because the only thing that can atone for man's sin is man. So he had to. This was the final step, right? He's no longer in the tent. He's no longer in the Holy of Holies. He's man. He's going to do the very thing that we can't do. And he made his dwelling with us. This idea, he's come to dwell among us, or he dwelt among us. It's tabernacle talk, right? In the Old Testament, God used a tabernacle to be with his people. So this, what John is saying here, the same way that God was dwelling among us then is very similar to the way he's going to dwell with us now, only he's in bodily form. He's in fleshly form. And then the last implication is that he reveals his glory as of the Son, full of grace and truth. And so this is the crescendo of God's ultimate plan, imparting his everlasting, all-encompassing, fully complete love through the grace and truth of the cross. Now, the cross is not mentioned in this text. And so what I think John is doing, what I feel is happening, is that the very revelation of who Christ is pushing us to understand the cross, even though it's not mentioned. And so I want to read it in that context. And so it's grace, looking at verse 14 through 16. Can we pull that up? It's grace because Christ has come in human form to dwell among us. And it's truth because he's not abolished anything. He's fulfilled all things. So what happened in the Old Testament, Christ is fulfilling. The very thing that Adam couldn't do, Christ is going to do. The very thing that Noah couldn't do, Christ is going to do. The very thing that Abraham couldn't do, Christ is going to do. Christ is going to be the fullest manifestation of who God is, both in Eden to now, and is at present. And so it's grace because a righteous and holy God loved his people enough to lay down his own life, and would be just for you and I to be crucified, and instead are given grace because the love of Christ is so much greater than our sinfulness. And we read this in John chapter 10. We're not going to go there, but it says that Christ is the shepherd, and the shepherd is willing to lay down his life for his sheep, and he does so willingly. Nobody takes it from him. He does it because he wants to, and that's in keeping with what we understand in the Trinity, right? That humanity has come about because he loves the Son, and the Son is going to be the fullest representation of that love to all humanity. And so it's truth in the same way as grace, because somebody has to stand before God without spot or blemish, and Christ has done that. So the same way that we can't understand mercy without justice, justice has to be served. And instead of you and I standing in Christ's place, Christ is standing for us. Man couldn't keep God's commandments, and therefore he couldn't uphold the truth that allows us to commune with a holy and just God. This is why in Eden we had to be driven out from the midst of God, or we would have been destroyed. And so this is why God time and time again pursues man, because the very idea of man pursuing him is impossible. He has to make way for you and I to be with him. And that's why he sends his Son. That's why in the garden he made a place for him. That's why in the ark he sustained and had a remnant. This is why we have the tent, because God's in the tent with his people. And so in all the splendor of his glory, Christ was exalted on the cross, receiving ultimate glory during man's lowest point. And so it says in Romans 3:26, it was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier, that he can serve justice out, but also justify those who are lost and sinful. And he says in Romans 5:6, for while we were still weak, in our weakest moment, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. The point of the text is that Christ has come to reveal his glory, not by becoming man, but as a man, fully God, dies for the sins of men, accomplishing the very thing that we cannot accomplish for ourselves. It's this realization of sinfulness that draws us to God. Because if you don't see that you are sinful, if you don't see that you need a Savior, you're not going to God, because all you see is His justice. If you don't see that you need Christ, you can't be saved. Does that make sense? Do you see that? And so the point is from His fullness, verse 16. We have all received grace upon grace, not because He was a good man, but because He was a great God, and we needed a great God to do the very thing that we could not. It should be a natural thing then on our part to step back and ask why God would do this. And I think it's simple to see. I think it's important for us to kind of view. Because if God intended to make a place where His glory would be revealed and all people would be submissive to Him, when we fell, there would be no existence after that. God would have wiped us clean. He would have started over. And so I think it's a good point to step back and ask, why would He do this? And I think the answer is that He loved unconditionally humanity. And He can't turn a blind eye to what has happened. He can't look at us and say, okay, I'm just going to excuse this. Somebody has to atone for that. Somebody has to come in our place and do the very thing that we can't do, and that's Christ. That's why He died on a cross. That's why you and I don't have to. Because we, even if we did die on a cross, it would be futile, right? Because you can't go and just say, I'm going to end myself to atone for my sins. Because at the end, it doesn't matter if you do end yourself to atone for your sins, because you can't atone for your sins. That's why Christ came as a man, to atone for the sins of men. The only logical explanation is that from the beginning of time, there was a plan to restore and a plan to redeem and a plan to reinstate Eden, to come back to what was the intended purpose of creation. To know God and to love Him and to worship Him and to be in communion with Him. The whole reason this bad boy got started was communion with Him. To live with God. To make that happen. And so God, before He created, said, when this turns sour, I'm still going to pursue Him. I'm still going to love Him. Do you feel that? I mean, can you savor that? In the fullness of who God is, Christ embodied that and came and died for our sins. And so I was talking to Brian Lord Tuesday, we were talking about the text we were preaching, and he said, so what now? You know, what are you going to leave him with? And you know, what do you do with that? Where do you go? How do you apply that, you know? And I think the way you apply that is that you feel the weight of it. Because if you don't feel the weight of it, I can't altogether say that you've seen the glory of God. Because if you see the glory of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth, you're going to desire that. And so, just in closing, with that in mind, verse 17. For the law was given through Moses. In the beginning, God created and He established these things, and He gave to Moses the commands, right? So the Ten Commandments are the very things that condemn us. They expose to us our sinfulness. But grace and truth came through, or in the New American Standard says, grace and truth were realized in Christ. And I think if we can meditate on that, if we can allow that to resonate from within us, if we can see that Christ is the key to unlocking our understanding of grace and truth in the Old Testament, things drastically change. Understand this, and this is from Colin Smith from the Gospel Coalition. They have these little booklets. Colin says this, Christ's death on the cross was not something that God came up with in response to Satan's triumph in the Garden of Eden, or the last resort when he realized that man and woman couldn't live up to the Ten Commandments. No, this response was intended from the very beginning, to send the Son to be fully glorified on the cross. At our weakest moment, Christ came and died for us. And that is what makes God glorious. Not us submitting ourselves to him, not lifting up his name, but the very fact that the God came down and became flesh and died for the people he loves. That's what makes God look glorious. From his fullness, we've all received grace upon grace. In the next few moments, those of you who are believers, those of you guys who call Point your home, we're going to go over and we're going to take communion. We're going to remember how Christ did this. And he did it on the cross. And he died a horrific death so that you and I could be with him, that we could commune with him. And we call it communion. And I think that's important to realize that we don't go to the temple to make sacrifice anymore. God's not in the temple. The Jews got it wrong. He's not there anymore. Christ has come. He's died so that he can be our mediator, that we can receive his grace and truth. So you could take the bread, you dip it in the juice, and it's representing his body and his blood. I want to invite you, if you're a believer, to come and do that. If you feel kind of uncomfortable, you don't have to. We're going to be getting up, and people will kind of be doing it staggering, so you don't have to. Don't feel obligated to do that. Josh is going to come up, and he's going to lead us in a few more songs. But I want to ask you to contemplate that. I want you to feel the weight of what is the grace and truth of Christ. That it's grace because he upheld the truth for you and I. That he went and did the very thing that you and I couldn't do. Out of a love and a desire for his people. And so we're gonna get started back into worship. We're gonna go and we're gonna take communion. If you have questions, if you need prayer, I just want to invite you. I'm going to be standing at the back. Tony's going to be standing up in the back. I mean, come and talk to us. If you have questions, we want to answer those for you. And so, just feel free to come and ask us about that during this time. Let's pray. Father, how awesome and amazing that we can call you Father. And in the same way that you love the Son, you poured out your love on us through him. Father, I just pray that you would allow us to grasp that and allow us to see that and to taste it. Father, I pray that you would just pour out your mercy on us because we are a people in need of grace. And I thank you for that. I thank you for sending your Son. That it was the plan and it was designed. It wasn't just grace. It was a design that you had made for us, fully intending to save us. And thank you for that. Father, just thank you for this place that we can come together and worship you, commune with you. Thank you for making a way for us to be able to stand with you. We just lift up this time. We pray that it be a sweet aroma to you, that our communion with one another and with you would be a sweet aroma. Make it so. It's in your precious name we pray. Amen.